It's always good to have our bluegrass band lead us once every couple of months. Also get to see face to face many of the members of the choir as they usually sleep behind me. It is good to see. At least this week they won't be online video recording. In His Steps is a 19th century spiritual classic written by Charles Sheldon, telling the story of a minister named Henry Maxwell. One Saturday afternoon, Reverend Maxwell was in the process of preparing his sermon on 1 Peter 2:21. "For this you have been called, because Christ died for you, leaving you an example so that you should follow in His steps." While in his study, a homeless beggar appeared at his front door, politely asking for work. The pastor kindly told him he knew of no work at the present time, and the man walked away. As Maxwell was preaching the next day, the same beggar who had come to his house the day before appeared in worship, and at the end of the sermon, walked to the front and began to speak. He told of his plight and how many Christians refused to help. He asked the congregation what it meant then to walk in Jesus' steps. After speaking, he collapsed. He was brought to the pastor's home to rest, and later in the week, to everyone's shock, the man died. The next Sunday, the deeply shaken pastor got up to preach and offered this challenge, a kind of spiritual experiment. "For 1 year," he said, "let's agree to do nothing without first asking, what would Jesus do? And let's meet in small groups weekly and talk together about how we're doing. If your Sunday school class is in need of some adventure, maybe you'd like to give this challenge a try." In Maxwell's church, the results brought about some beautiful ministries in the community, as well as some disturbing and even unwelcome change to people's lives. Such is the way of following Jesus. What would Jesus do? I don't think the answer to this question is as simple as it sounds. But I also do not think we can go far as followers of Jesus without asking the question. If we've been baptized in the name of Christ, it's a question we cannot escape. This Lenten season, we're pondering what it means to live into our baptism. So far, we've heard the waters of baptism claim us as the beloved, precious child of God and call us to turn, to repent, to change the direction of our hearts and minds and lives, and to be washed by God's grace, cleansed of the stain our sins leave upon our lives, in order that we may live as God's beloved, the life God intends us to live, the life Jesus calls us to live. Today, from the waters of baptism, we hear the call to follow Jesus, name Him Lord, and pledge our allegiance to the kingdom of God. And if you're wondering, yes, by one word, this is the longest title of any sermon I've ever preached. Baptism is our public testimony that we are committing to live our lives as followers of the way of Jesus. In very concrete ways, we're committing to live our lives as followers in the way of Jesus. We're seeking to imitate His life in our own 21st century world, discerning what that might mean. The baptism of Jesus was a sign of the beginning of His mission, which was the preaching of the kingdom of God drawing near in merciful grace and saving power. In the first chapter of Mark's gospel, we see Jesus at the seashore calling Simon Peter and his brother Andrew, James and his brother John to follow Him. And Mark says immediately they left their nets and followed Him. We're not sure if any of the 12 disciples had much of an idea what Jesus meant by following Him. But Jesus eventually, about halfway through Matthew, Mark, and Luke, makes it clear. If any want to become My disciples, let them deny themselves, take up their cross, and follow Me. And in John's gospel, at the seashore, after Peter's denial and after Jesus' death and resurrection, the last words Jesus speaks to Peter are the same as the first: follow Me. In the book of Acts, those considered believers, followers of Jesus, were called people of the way. So baptism means placing your hands and feet, heart and tongue in the way of Jesus and following Him as a disciple. The word disciple literally means learner. And we learn not only about Jesus, we learn of Jesus in a deeply personal kind of knowing. Christian philosopher Dallas Willard preferred to use the word apprentice for disciples, describing an apprentice as someone who has decided to be with another person in order to be capable of doing what that person does and becoming what that person is. Following Jesus as an apprentice means that you dwell in the Gospels and you let the words of Jesus dwell in you. You see what Jesus does and you seek to do those very things. What did Jesus do that we're called to imitate? For starters, we befriend the poor and the outcast. We welcome the sinner and the stranger. We tend to the well-being of the sick. We feed the hungry. We shower the world with God's grace. We make other disciples of the Jesus way. And we speak truth to those in positions of power, be it political or religious, especially when the message of the gospel is distorted, or when religion practices hatred or exclusion, or when the church seeks political power, or when injustice comes to any child of God. Following Jesus is a lifelong apprenticeship meant to be lived with others. We learn how to follow Jesus in the company of those who are trying to do the same. This following will lead us to places we could never have imagined at the beginning. We will be changed along the way. We may find ourselves in strange, even scandalous company. There'll be trials and there'll be triumphs. But Christ is by our side the whole way and will not abandon us. And beyond our best hope, some days as we follow Him, we'll become more like Him. even though we can't always see it. To follow Jesus also means naming Him Lord. When I baptize people, I invite them to share their faith by saying aloud, "Jesus Christ is Lord." It's the earliest baptismal vow Christians made at baptism. As Paul wrote in Romans, we heard it a moment ago, "If you confess with your lips that Jesus Christ is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised Him from the dead, you will be saved." Powerful words. However, at times, this verse has turned Christian faith into something of a magic formula. If I just believe in my mind and say with my lips, "Jesus is Lord," then I'm saved. I'm a Christian. But the meaning of the words "confess" and "believe" run much deeper. For Jesus said, "Not everyone who calls me Lord, Lord will enter the kingdom of heaven, but only the one who does the will of God in heaven." To call Jesus Lord is to align your life with the teachings of Jesus. William Sloane Coffin said that to believe means "I have given my heart to." It is to say, Jesus is not just my Savior who washed my sins away, but my life will now center around the way of Jesus. Our baptismal vow says, "Jesus is Lord." Not I. Calling Jesus Lord means daily loyalty to Him and daily obedience to His call to follow Him wherever that may take us. To call Jesus Lord is to take the Sermon on the Mount seriously. Love your enemies. Turn the other cheek. Speak the truth. Consider the lilies. Seek first the kingdom of God. We cannot brush aside the radical teachings of Jesus just because they don't get us ahead in the real world. Dietrich Bonhoeffer, whose Christian teachings and life of discipleship we're studying on Wednesday nights, wrote in his classic, The Cost of Discipleship, "Only those who obey truly believe." This baptismal vow of Jesus as Lord also has a political meaning and carries with it great danger. The Roman emperor required that all citizens in the empire make the vow, "Caesar is Lord," and to give him their ultimate authority, their ultimate loyalty. But Christians, sometimes at the risk of their very lives, refuse to bow their knee to Caesar, only to Christ. Jesus, not Caesar, not any other earthly person, is Lord. To call Jesus Lord is to dethrone every other lord of our lives. During the rise of Hitler in the 1930s, German Christians as a whole gave themselves over to Hitler and fell under his spell. They succumbed to the dark energies of racism and nationalism. Race and nation had become gods. The teachings of Jesus were pushed aside, and Hitler, the Führer, was followed as Lord. So a small group of pastors and churches left what had become the Reich Church, the National Church, the Patriot Church. They left and formed what they called the Confessing Church. Above all, they confessed Jesus is Lord, which meant Hitler was not. They issued what was called the Barman Declaration. And one article of the confession states, "Jesus Christ, as He is attested for us in Holy Scripture, is the one Word of God which we have to hear and obey in life and in death." In another article of the confession, it reads, "We reject the false doctrine that the church is permitted to abandon the form of its message to its own pleasure or to adapt it to prevailing ideological and political convictions. In that company was Dietrich Bonhoeffer, the brilliant young theologian who was eventually executed on Hitler's order because of his opposition to Hitler and the Third Reich. He would not bow his mind, his life, his allegiance to Hitler. The church in America today is being tempted, as the church has been tempted since Constantine in the 4th century, to give itself over to the political powers that be. The false gods of Christian nationalism and white supremacy are being adopted by Christians all over our country in the name of Christ, while at the same time abandoning the teachings of Christ. The gospel of Jesus, it has political ramifications, but the church must not become a political religion or give itself over to political ideologies of the right or the left. Our baptismal vow says Jesus Christ is Lord and no one else. No president, no prime minister, no pope, no pastor, no person, no political platform. Only Jesus is Lord. So in baptism, we commit to walk in the way of Jesus, to follow Jesus, and to make him the center of our lives. That means speaking up when people are demonized and dehumanized, acting out when the weak and the poor are mistreated, or in the words of the prophet Micah, doing justice, loving mercy, walking humbly with God. To name Jesus Lord means we turn from our self-centered ways and our rationale for silence and enter the kingdom of God. Jesus taught us to pray for the kingdom to come on earth as it is in heaven. The kingdom of God is God's passion for the earth, God's way of ruling the world made known in Jesus Christ, which is not by military force or political power or religious coercion. The kingdom of God has come near, Jesus said. It is within you, as near as your own breath. It is something we enter and something that enters us. The Gospel of Thomas, which didn't make it into our Bibles, it records Jesus saying that the kingdom is inside us and outside us, that it is spread out upon the earth and people often do not see it. In our baptism, Christ has come to open our eyes, the eyes of the heart, so that we might see and enter God's kingdom. In baptism, we are turning. We are reorienting ourselves toward the free and loving and just kingdom of God. So Jesus says, seek first the kingdom of God. I don't know about you, but I wasn't told much, if anything, about all that when I considered baptism. I wasn't told that asking Jesus into my heart and that God's plan of salvation included me standing up and speaking out on behalf of justice for the poor and the ostracized. The sinner's prayer left that part out. The Roman road forgot to turn onto the kingdom road. I heard a lot about the cross of Jesus, but very little about my own cross I was meant to carry. But that's what's included when we say we want to follow Jesus, when we name Jesus Lord, when we pledge our allegiance to the kingdom of God. When we step into those cleansing, grace-filled waters of baptism, we cannot know all of what it will mean. But the crucified and risen Christ promises to be with us all the way, and He will teach us together, how to walk in His steps.